Be looking today at we're doing a sermon from James chapter 1. I'm going to be preaching from James chapter 1. We're taking a break from our series in Mark again this week to do a seasonal message. So this is a New Year's sermon. I'm sure that many of you may have said this yourself, and I hear people talking about what a hard year that 2020 was, and how glad they are for it to be over. I'm not sure that everything's going to change all at once when the calendar changes, but they say that they hope very much that 2021 will be a much better year. Certainly is understandable why people would say this. I don't need to go into all the difficulties that people have experienced in 2020. But what I do want to do is help you to learn how to look at your hardships with joy as God has commanded you to look at them with joy. The truth is that many Christians right now at this time have way too much self-pity about their hardships. And we need to prepare for the new year, not by engaging in a lot of wishful thinking, but rather by adjusting our attitude about hardships and how to handle those hardships in a godly way. The scripture I've chosen to help us with this is James chapter 1. So please give me your attention as I read this very helpful passage to you this morning. James chapter 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever and ever. May he bless it to us this morning. In this chapter, James, the Lord's brother, who is a pastor at Jerusalem, was writing to the believers who had once resided in Jerusalem and were scattered because of persecution. Many of them had been disowned by their families and put out of the synagogue for believing that Jesus was the Messiah and for engaging in his worship. In some cases, they had been reduced from wealth to poverty, having lost their jobs and their businesses and their inheritances in some cases. Some among them had been imprisoned, and some of them had even been executed, and many others had been forced, as these ones that he writes to from Jerusalem, to flee from their homes, from Judea and Jerusalem. It was a very difficult time. And here is James, their compassionate pastor. And I mean that, he was compassionate. But we may not think so when we look at the letter and how he begins it. See, James immediately, in verse 2, after telling who he is and who he's writing to, he immediately says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." It's rather striking. He doesn't say anything even like, "I know how hard you guys are having it," and talk about that and empathize with them a little bit. He goes straight in and says immediately, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." This is very striking. James, or rather the Holy Spirit by whom he spoke, has written this not only for them, but also for us when we fall into various trials and difficulties, whether they are personal matters or public matters, big trials or little trials. It could be a little tiny thing like burning the breakfast or something. Or he says all kinds of trials, all kinds of hardship. And we need in every case to take this commandment to heart. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Don't say these trials are different. These are outside of that category that I should count that way. It is from the Lord. So it comes to us. This commandment is from the Lord to count it all joy. So we need to take it to heart. We need to take it with the authority with which it is given. It is also given for our good. And we need to recognize that. But how are these saints who had been through so much supposed to obey this command and count all the things that had happened to them as all joy? How are we supposed to do that in our own trials? Are we supposed to put on a plastic smile like a guy on television or something and say, you know, praise the Lord about our hardships and in kind of a cavalier way? Are we supposed to become Stoics who have a stiff, hardened sense about us that we are unmoved, that we're immune to pain? Are we to be some kind of twisted people who find pleasure in pain and who look for it and are anxious for it? No, of course not. That's not what God calls his people to be. James is not telling you even to turn off your feelings. You can't do that. He is calling you to look at your trials in a different way, which will change your feelings. You see, if you're looking at them in one way, then you'll be grumbling and complaining and carrying on with a bad attitude. If you look at them in another way, then you will have joy, not because you have artificial emotions, but because you have an occasion for joy when you look at them in the right way. When he says count it all joy, the word count that's translated count there is a word that means to lead. As in when you hear a story about someone and you say, well, this leads me to believe, right? It leads me to look at it this way. It's a little bit hard to translate here, but perhaps you'll get the idea if I say that the call here is to lead yourself to complete joy when you fall into various trials. Kind of reminds me of when we looked at Psalm 131 and I talked about how that, you know, we have to bring ourselves to the place where we're looking at things in the right way. It's something that we are called to do, yes, by the help of God and the grace of God, but we have to work at this in a sense. We're looking at it the wrong way, just like it talks about in Psalm 73, and then we have to turn to look at it in the right way. It's a joy that comes to you by the process of looking at your trials in a godly way. You lead yourself to see your trials in such a way that you have unmixed joy, all joy concerning them. You'll say, but that's impossible. How can I do that when there's all kinds of trouble that I'm facing? How can I possibly find joy when I fall into all kinds of hardship? James tells you how in the rest of this chapter. So let's look at this today. We need help, don't we? Let's look for help here. Let's come with hunger to this passage. Don't harden yourself and say, oh, that's not right. That can't be right. This is God's word. So let's consider what it says. First, James tells us that to find joy in your trials, you need to know that they are given to you to make you whole. Look at verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It is easy to rejoice in trials when they have such a wonderful purpose. If someone handed you $30,000 and told you to throw it to the wind, go out on a boat and throw it up in the wind while you're out at sea, blow away across the ocean, you'd have a hard time parting with that $30,000. But if you needed a car and they gave it to you and told you to go and buy a new car with it for yourself, then you would have no problem parting with it. It would be the very same thing. You'd be parting with $30,000. The trial of losing $30,000 would be a joyful thing if you were gaining a new car by it, because you would be getting something that you need. To use another illustration, if someone comes up and you're standing there with your new clothes on, and they come up and they dive tackle you into a mud puddle off on the side of a bank or something, and you're with your new clothes on, then you're going to be rather displeased about that until you realize that there was a train that was on coming that they dive tackled you to get you out of the pathway of the train. Now all of a sudden you have a whole different perspective in the way that you're looking at these matters. A new perspective changes everything. So James tells you here that the ultimate purpose of your trials is to make you perfect and complete, so that you lack nothing. The word perfect, teleos, means that you have become everything that you ought to be, everything that you should be, everything that you need to be. We ran into this word recently when we were looking at Hebrews about our Lord Jesus Christ. It's used of Him a lot. And it talks about how that He was made perfect for us as a priest. What does that mean? He was made everything that He needed to be our priest. Remember, I told you that He wasn't complete in everything that we needed until He went to the cross. So we're told that He was made perfect by His sufferings. That's what made Him all that we needed for salvation as a priest. So trials here have a teleos work in that they make you a teleos person. All that God calls you to be as a person, they bring about that good, that change. James also says that they make you complete so that you lack nothing. The word complete means whole, so that nothing is unsound, like wholesome, that kind of whole, and so that nothing is incomplete, like it covers all areas. So it's really just a repetition of the same idea of the teleos along with the, and then there's the words lack nothing, which is a third repetition of the idea to emphasize the idea of being all that you ought to be before God, the whole person that He has called you to be. It's remarkable. It's such a remarkable thing to think that we who are sinners would be made whole, that it's hard to believe. And so this triple emphasis is needed. He really says it three times with strong words. So surely now, if you know that trials can take you who are filled with so much that is unsound, so much that is ruined, so much that is corrupt, so much that is not what it ought to be, and make you complete and whole and lacking nothing, then trials are something to rejoice about. Of course, you need to recognize that the change is needed and that the change is good, but if you don't recognize that, then you'll say, well, you know, I wasn't really in danger. There wasn't anything wrong with me. Why do I need these trials? So you have to see the need in order to appreciate it. But, you know, as a believer, you have already come to understand something of that, at least well enough to see that you needed to come to Jesus Christ in order to be saved, and that there was so much wrong with you that apart from Him, you couldn't be saved. And you know that there's more wrong with you that you don't even see now. Surely you know that if you've been a Christian for very long, and as you grow and you begin to discover things that you didn't even know before, and you know what it's like whenever anyone, even very holy people like Isaiah or John or someone like that, when they appeared before the Lord, they fall on their face. It's undone. And so to say here that we're going to be made perfect and complete and whole is a tremendous promise. James is informing you here that the trials are one of the things that God uses through the redemption of Christ Jesus working in you to make you whole as a person. Even though you're largely blind to how much you need to change, you as a Christian at least know that you do need to change. You may not see it so well, and that's why you struggle with your trials. I don't really need this. I don't need this, you see. But you can at least in faith believe what God is saying here. James describes a two-stage process here. First, there is patience, and then there is wholeness. In verse 3, you're told that patience comes through the testing of your faith by the trials that you experience. As Christians, we're taught to call our hardships trials because, as James says here, they are trials or tests of our faith. The test is this. When we're serving God and a lot of things go wrong, like it did for Israel, they're out with God and things weren't going, we weren't getting the food we wanted, we weren't getting the things, then do you keep on serving God? Or do you turn against God? In Numbers 11, you see what we read earlier. We saw Israel. They got tired of serving God because of the hardships in the wilderness and concluded, we'd be better to go back to Egypt. That was their conclusion. They did not consider it worthwhile to bear all the trials to become perfect, to become complete as God's people. They weren't looking at the city and builder, at the city whose builder and maker is God. They weren't looking for that. It wasn't valuable to them. They did not trust that what God was doing in them would be worth the trouble that they were experiencing. They were like Esau. I'm hungry. What do I care about my birthright from God? I'm hungry. I want that red stew right now. And so he sold his birthright for the stew. Like Esau, they did not have faith. But how does it produce patience when your faith is tested by trials? Well, it's like this. Every time your faith is tested by trials, you have to decide what you really believe. What do you really think about God's kingdom? Do you really seek first the kingdom of God? Or is it more important to you to escape hardships than it is to be blessed with the fullness that God promises? And to make that decision, you see, you have to weigh out how much your relationship with God is worth to you, how much it's worth. And every time you do that, It becomes more valuable as a Christian. Because when you look at how valuable your relationship with God is and how worthy He is to be praised by you, then you see more of the glory of God. You see more of the value of the kingdom of God. You're making an assessment in that situation. And that assessment does you good every time you do it. And you have to be brought to the point of making that decision, that assessment. Am I going to follow God? That's the trial. Or am I going to rebel against God because I don't like this? You see, that's how He works in our life. It deepens your faith. You see how wonderful His calling is. And you realize that city whose builder maker is God is more important than anything else. You seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's how the men of faith lived, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 11, just a couple of pages back from here, describes it this way. Noah, he chose the hardship of spending 100 years building the ark because he believed the promise of God, that God was going to preserve a people for Himself in that ark. Abraham left his homeland because God promised to bless him and all the nations of the earth and give him a city whose builder and maker is God. He went looking for that city. He went experienced hardship because he believed in the value of what God had promised. Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season in Egypt. He was out there in the wilderness for 40 years with these complaining people that we saw in Numbers 11 were driving him crazy. He was out there with them because he believed that was better than sitting in the luxury of a palace in Egypt. He grew into that understanding as God worked in his life. You see, that's how we grow. Each time you're brought to the place where your faith is tested, it forces you to reconsider how valuable your walk is with God. And each time you do that, you see a little bit more how good a thing it is to come to God and to receive the blessings that He promises in Christ. And each time you see that, it increases your love for God and for His salvation, and it makes you more and more perfect and complete. You thrive more and more in your walk with God each time. The more you know how much the trials help you to become whole, when you really get hold of that these trials are actually helpful, then the more you're able to count it all joy when you fall into whatever kind of trial. But sometimes you're not really ready to see that, are you? When the trial comes, I mean, it's not so clear to you that this is a good thing that's going on. It's not worth it to bear this trial. This one is a little much to keep on serving God. And when you can't see that, what does it mean you have a problem? What is the problem with? It's a problem with wisdom, isn't it? Because what is wisdom? When you're wise, you're able to distinguish what is the most important thing, right? Like a foolish person, they'll latch on to something that's going to only be good for them for a day, and then it's going to be a train wreck. You know, oh, I've got to have this relationship, and it's not a good relationship. You enter into that relationship, brings destruction. For the wise person, they look into it more deeply. They see ahead. Wisdom, we're told in Scripture, begins with the fear of God. In other words, you realize that God is the most important thing. That's wisdom. You live a life where God is the most important thing. How you are engaged with God is the most important thing. So that growing in Him and seeking His kingdom first is what you do. That's what the wise person does. And then you're glad for anything that helps you along in seeking God. Sometimes, though, you're feeling sorry for yourself, aren't you? You know, you want to vent your anger by erupting to show how unhappy you are with what God is doing. So you lose the narrative. Or you want to indulge in porn or an affair because that spouse that God has given you, you know, the way they're treating you, you feel that you deserve this. Or you don't want to serve others or go to church because you're unhappy with the way life is going for you right now. Or your finances are tight and you want to get some relief by resorting to a little dishonest dealing in order to get ahead a little. You are lacking wisdom when you do those things because you're placing a value on something that is not nearly as valuable as your relationship with God. You're not seeing how much better it is to serve God and to endure the trial of whatever it is that you find that you're lacking or that you don't like. This brings us to the second thing that you need then to find joy in your trials. Second, to find joy in your trials, you need to pray for wisdom. What James says, he speaks about this from verse 5 through verse 11. In verse 5, he begins by saying, if any of you lacks wisdom. Now, why does he suddenly start talking about wisdom when he's been talking about counting all joy? I hope you can see the connection after what I've talked about. He knows that there will be times like I have described when you don't see the value of serving God. So James says, if any of you lack wisdom, if you don't see that clearly, the trials come on, you say, hey, this isn't a word. You're not looking clear. Ask God for wisdom. Ask Him to show you. When you do not see things clearly, ask Him to help you see things as they really are. Sometimes we have to wrestle in prayer. We have to really struggle until God answers and we're able to settle into seeing that God's kingdom is superior to everything else. James assures you that God will be most willing to answer this prayer when it is asked. He says that God gives liberally and without reproach. God knows your weakness. And He hates it when you pretend that there is no weakness. When you pretend like you are fully trusting God and seeking His kingdom, when He knows that you're not and you know that you're not. Like, cut the pretense, humble yourself, and ask God for wisdom. Say, I'm not seeing this the way I should. Ask Him to help you. He assures you that He won't reproach you. And God isn't going to criticize you, say, oh, you stupid thing, look at you. But rather, if you come in that humble way, He's going to be disposed to show mercy to you and to bless you. The problem is that we usually don't humble ourselves and we never bother to ask. You know, we're struggling, but we don't see it as a wisdom issue. But James does add that our prayers must be genuine when we ask for wisdom. In verse 6, he says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Now, James does not mean here that you have to have your faith already all worked out when you come to ask for wisdom. Because obviously the reason you're coming is because you don't. But what he's talking about is a kind of sincerity here so that when God gives you that wisdom, that you're serious about acting upon that wisdom. Because sometimes it's like we're playing games. Oh, God, give me wisdom. And then He shows you clearly those things. And then you still don't want to do it. And that's far worse. There's a lack of sincerity. It makes a big difference. This is a huge thing. If you're struggling with temptation, and let me remind you here that trial and temptation, it's the same word in the original language. Like, so just to be clear about that. So if you're struggling with temptation, and then God shows you the superiority of His way, and then you turn back to the other way, when He shows you the superiority of His way, you need to say, this other way is not an option. And if you don't do that, then you're playing games. You're double-minded. You want to keep the option open. Even though you see clearly, God has shown you His way is the way to go. You're still like, well, I kind of want to keep this open. You see, that's a double-minded person. You're not really looking for the wisdom because you see it. So you need to be sure that you're asking with a heart that is ready to comply with what you see. In verse 9 through 11, James describes what it looks like to embrace the wisdom that God gives you. Before I go to that, though, let me say that I have personally found that to be very helpful in temptation. To come to the place where you say, this is not an option anymore. I've told you before about the problem I had with whining about my circumstances with the ministry not going the way I wanted and all that. You know, I would whine and carry on about it. And finally, to get to the place where that's disgusting, that is not an option. It's wrong to go there. It's destructive. It's harmful. There's no reason to go there. Not an option. Now, it doesn't mean that don't struggle, but it changes the perspective quite a lot when you do that. In verse 9 through 11, then, James describes what it looks like to embrace the wisdom that God gives you. He says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. He's talking about people's status in the world. This guy, this lowly brother, he's come to see that his lowly status in the world doesn't matter because he's got riches in Christ. So instead of the lowly guy always kind of pining away and looking sidelong glances at the rich guy over there and kind of thinking, well, you know, I've kind of got... He's like, no, I've got wisdom now. I know that what I have is more valuable than all the gold in the world. You keep going back to that truth. You have the wisdom. Don't be double-minded. Oh, but I'd really like to have da-da-da-da-da. No, don't go there. Go stick with what you know. And the rich brother, let him glory, he says, in his humiliation. Okay, he has come to see that his high status in the world is not what makes him. You know what people say? I've made it, you know, or that person, he really made it in the world. No, that's not what makes it. He glories now in being brought down from his high status in the world because that is now nothing to him because the kingdom of God has become overshadowed everything. His riches would have all perished anyway, James says. So instead of still turning back to those riches and that status all the time, this guy glories in his humiliation that this is all nothing. And now he's glorying in the kingdom of God also. So now we have seen two things needed to find joy in trials. That we see the purpose of them is to make us complete and perfect and complete, and that we ask God for wisdom that we lack. Okay, those are ways that we find joy in our trials, that we can lead ourselves to the place of joy. And now the third thing that James tells us is to find joy in your trials, you must get a right perspective on temptation itself. Okay, in other words, the whole idea, our English translation, of course, uses temptation according to the context rather than trial here. And there's good reason for that because the words are different. There's a different nuance in the one word that's used in Greek. So there are two things that make up a right perspective about temptation, which is here the when you're being pulled to the thing that is trying you, to the sinful thing. You're being pulled toward doing wrong. First, you need to realize that life comes, the blessing of life comes through enduring temptation, and death comes from giving into temptation. Verse 12 explains that the blessing of life comes to you when you endure temptation. That is when you don't cave in, when you don't give in to it. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. If Adam had endured temptation in the garden, he would have been approved and given the tree of life. That's the picture here. This is a reiteration, really, here of what we saw back in verse 3 and 4 about trials there, where we were told how temptation or trials make us whole. They make us perfect and complete. Here that is described as being blessed with the reward of life. So the wholeness is described here as the crown of life. Okay, so, but in verse 14 and 15, we're told that when we give in to the temptation, it leads to death. Okay, you think about the garden again. Instead of making us whole, it disintegrates us. It tears us apart. It destroys us. It destroys our relationship with God, and it isolates us from God. Now, this also is one of the most helpful things for you when you're tempted. Ask yourself, do I really want to give in to this temptation and destroy the good relationship that I have with God? Do I want to do what will damage my relationship with God for this stupid thing that is tempting me that is not worthwhile? Do I want to ruin my life by giving in to this temptation? Or do I want to become more complete and whole, which is the other option, by enduring it? So it's not just the absence of a negative thing of destruction, but it's also the enhancement of life. You're doing what will bring life and fullness and wholeness to you when you don't give in to the temptation. Do I want to wreck my relationship with my family by venting my anger because I've been ticked off and I feel it feels good to just blow up and let everybody have it? Is that the way? Why would I do that when I could actually enhance my life and grow closer to God if I endure this temptation? Do I want to wreck my conscience? Have a good conscience. I hope you do. Do I want to wreck that by going contrary to what I know is? Why would I do that? You see? Do I want to destroy my witness to others as a Christian so that they mock my Savior because of the inconsistent way that I am living? You can rejoice in the trial when you see temptation as an opportunity to enhance your relationship with God. Because then when that temptation is there, you say, this is a way that I can grow in wholeness and maturity and perfection in my walk with God by His grace. Second, you need to understand where temptation comes from. In short, it does not come from God. It comes from you, from your own sinful heart, like Jesus said. Every sin rises up out of the heart of man. Verse 13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. That's right. In His providence, God brings trials into your life. He brings you, as it were, into the place where your faith is tried. Of course He does. We've just been saying it can enhance your life, depending on what you do with it. He brings you into that. Every one of your trials is designed by Him. Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by God. No, to be tempted by the devil. But when He does this, when God brings you in, you're tempted then to depart from Him in sin. God is not the one who tempts you. When you're led to think that sin would be a good thing to do, that it would be good to eat the forbidden fruit or whatever it is, that's never an inclination that comes from God. God doesn't come and say, hey, why don't you eat that fruit? That'd be great if you did that. And, you know, then you could be like God and you could and go on like that. In the trial, He is instead always, always, always calling you to be holy. That's what God says. Be holy as I am unholy. Depart from iniquity. That's His call. Flee from sin. Come to Me and be blessed with life. Don't turn to the way of destruction. That's God's word to us. He doesn't tempt us, try to draw us and lure us into sin. The temptation to sin never comes from Him. It always comes from you. Verse 14 and 15 says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, there's a process here, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, I'm not going to spend time on that process. But what we need to see here today is that it is because you still have in you that which is drawn to sin and rebellion that you're attracted to sin from God in your trials, to sin against God in your trials. That's why you need the trials. Do you see that?
Because there is that in you which is still attracted by rebellion. And so you need the trial because, as I said, the trial enables you to become whole. It enhances your relationship with God because you have to weigh the value of serving God versus escaping the trial and getting relief and all that sort of thing. And if you continue to go toward God, you get stronger and stronger. So you need this in your life. It's something that God has designed for us at this time. It's what we need in the world that we might become whole, perfect, and complete, lacking nothing. If you think that temptation comes from God, then you won't be able to rejoice in the temptation as something that God has sent to enhance your relationship with Him. You just see it as something that's a bummer, something that's harmful. Now, as ridiculous as it is to think that God is trying to lure you away, that's the way our twisted mind thinks. God has brought me into this wilderness to destroy me. He's brought me here to ruin me. That's the way we think. No, He brought you into the wilderness so that you could learn to trust Him and to live by the word of every word that proceeds from the mouth of God instead of by your own imaginations and your own thoughts. We entertain the idea that God is trying to destroy us when in fact God is at work to make us whole. And that's when you can say, okay, I got this trouble. You got to evaluate a little bit. This is a good thing. I remember doing that when I had a really hard week with trying to make decisions and not knowing what was right as far as decisions with the COVID-19 thing, and then thinking that, you know, this is just a bad thing. This needs to go away. And then finally realizing, no, God gave me this. Because this is what I need right now in my life in order to grow. It's a complete change of how you look at the thing. And it was very freeing to finally get to that point. And this brings us to the next thing that you need. It's really closely related to this if you're going to rejoice in your trials. You need to gain a right perspective about God and His goodness. You need to see that He is the giver of good gifts. Every good thing comes from Him. Verse 16 and 17 say, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. Is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." God's business with His people is to enhance our lives, to bless us and make us complete. He works all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And what is the good thing? Making you comfortable and free of trials? No. The good thing is sending trials and difficulties in order to make you more like Christ. That's the good thing. He is in the business not of luring us away through those trials, but of giving us what would harm us. But He is consistently, without any variation or shadow of turning, in the business of blessing and doing good to His people. Surely this is proven by the fact that He has given us salvation in accordance with the good pleasure of His will, even when we were not willing. Verse 18 says, "Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." If that doesn't show you God's intention of all the cost and the difficulty that He went to in order to bring you into His saving grace, then you will never believe that God is out to do good and make you whole. That when we see the salvation that He has brought for us, He has predestined us to be a kind of first fruits, to be conformed to the image of His Son, full of love, full of service, full of holiness, full of all that is lovely, complete and whole, lacking nothing. That's God's intention. You desperately need to see that God is good. Do you know what happens when we're tempted? When we're drawn to the sin? We're deceived about the goodness of God. James begins verse 16 by saying, "Do not be deceived." Why does he say that? Well, we think, as Eve did long ago, that following God is going to, that's not going to be good. That's going to be bad if I follow God and I do what he told me not to eat this fruit here. I'm going to be missing something. I'm going to be lacking something that's really good for me to have. Following temptation will be good and bring life. And following God, that won't be good. That'll bring harm to me, destruction to me. We question the goodness of God. And we're so wrong when we do that. So wrong. And that wrecks us when the trials come. You act like God is doing wrong because he's withheld this from whatever you think it is that you need. You have a little pity party. You feel sorry for yourself. And you suppose that God, who is all the while working to make you whole, is withholding what you fully deserve and what you're entitled to, that he is doing wrong to you. Tell me, is self-pity not the root of almost every sin? Is it not? I mean, here, I thought of a few this week. Just started jotting down. What about ingratitude? Lack of praise. Because you think God's not doing right by you. Envy and covetousness. Because God hadn't given you what he deserved. He gave it to other people, but he didn't give you what you deserve. A little pity party. Indulgence and gossip and slander. Because other people are getting more credit than you, than you think they deserve. So you're gonna knock them down a little bit. Let's talk bad about, let me make sure everybody knows what they did. Well, look at what they did. I heard so-and-so did this. And you're starting on all the little talk about it. Sexual immorality. Pornography. Never meet a man that's indulging in porn that is not unhappy with what God has given him. You know, God has given me a raw deal here, and I find relief. Like, I find relief this way. He deserves it. We heard news of a famous Christian apologist. That was his very line. I'm so stressed, and I have all these things going on that I need this. It's so wicked. Idolatry. Because you don't like the way God wants to be worshipped. You don't like things in his word, so you change it. Refusal to bear the cross. God's asking too much. Too much of me. A little pity party. Complaining and whining. For the same reason, you brought us out in the wilderness and it's hard and now you're trying to destroy us. Disobedience to authority. Because you don't like those that God has placed over with you. They're not fair. They're not just, so you're not going to work that out with God. Excuse making. Well, I did this because. What, you sinned? There's no because about sin except your own wretchedness. Bitterness that defiles other people. I'm entitled to my bitterness because of the stuff that happened to poor little old me. Angry outbursts. I talked about them earlier. You blow up because you feel that you have been wronged. What a wimp. Theological error because you don't like the truth. You don't like certain things. They're true of God. Fighting because others have displeased you. Laziness because I deserve a break. I'm so overworked. It's so hard. I don't have to do this. Excessive drinking and drugs, prescription or otherwise, because life is too hard. Gluttony because I find pleasure in stuffing myself. Spending spree. Because I'm deprived of so many things, and at least I can have something, a pleasure from this. Withholding tithes. Proper payment of people that work for you. Refusing to help the poor. After all, why? Because God hasn't given me enough. So you're going to cheat other people. Apostasy. Because you're done with following God. It's not worth it. Witchcraft. Because you don't have enough power. You're going to tap into these resources that you can use to try to gain power. Self-pity. It is such a destructive thing. It is such a disgusting thing. It is so inappropriate for us as Christians. It is all built on the lie, and this is the worst part of it, that God is not good and doing good to those that he is redeeming. Which is utterly ridiculous. In the remainder of the chapter, James tells you how you should proceed since God is good and does good. In short, you will find joy in trials if in them you entrust yourself to your gracious Lord to shape you as He pleases through those trials. In verse 19 and 20, James tells you how to operate since in fact God is good and is giving you good things, not things that are harmful for you. He tells you not to be angry with God about your trials. He has done no wrong to you as you pretend. Instead, he says, be eager to learn. God is ready to fill your life with excellent things if you would be eager. You should be eager to embrace them. Here are James' words, verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear from God, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Believe what James says here. People try to produce righteousness by getting angry with God, by getting angry that wrong has been done to them by God, and so they're justified. They're righteous because they have all these hardships, and they're fully justified to do the wrong that they're doing. You see, that's completely misguided and destructive. It does not give you an excuse for the day of judgment. It does not make you righteous. Righteousness comes by putting yourself in the hands of God. You should be eager to listen to God. Again, swift to hear, slow to speak. And what does God tell you to do when you put away your anger and are swift to hear? Verse 21 is the key to all. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how James puts it. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness. That's repentance. And receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. That's the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the word that is able to save your souls. The goal is to lay aside the filthiness and the overflow of wickedness. God is at work, not for harm, but to purge you of those things that are corrupt. And there needs to be a lot cut away. You know, you have a big block of stone, that's what you are, and God's going to make it into a beautiful sculpture. The chisel and the hammer have to do a whole lot of work, and it's going to hurt to have all that stuff broken away little by little until you end up with a beautiful sculpture that He has designed. The trials are necessary to bring about that. Yes, it is painful, but it is good. Submit to the knife. And along with repentance, the chipping away of all those things, James tells you to receive with meekness the implanted word. Again, that's the gospel. You look to Him with meekness to do the saving that He has promised, to bring about the growth that He has promised. His word of promise is the word that is able to save you. Don't fight against Him. Bow to Him. The passage continues with verse 22 through 27. Now, we could spend a lot more time on this than I'm going to do today. But it continues here with a call to put His word into practice. As He works in you through trials and difficulties, you will see what you are and you will see what you lack. Okay, your sin, in other words, as He's doing this work and bringing you into what do trials do? They expose your sin. You say, oh, I'm a really patient person. And then something happens that makes you really impatient. And you realize, okay, I guess I'm not such a patient person after all. You were warned, you're warned not to forget when that happens what you saw. When the Word of God breaks in the context of even these trials and shows you what you are, then remember what you saw. Don't walk away and say, oh, well, I'm really a patient person again. No, you're not. You saw. Verse 23 and 24 warn you about seeing your shortcomings in the mirror of God's Word and then walking away without making the changes that are needed. But you're not to do this as one who is condemned for those shortcomings either. That's not what we're talking about. You're to do it as one who is being shaped by the hands of a faithful Savior, our Savior, that you might be perfect and complete and lack nothing. That's what James means when he speaks in verse 25 of looking into the law of liberty. The law that does not condemn. Because you have been brought, you have come to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. But it's the law that leads you into beautiful living for God by the gracious working of God's hand in Christ. By the implanted word that is able to bring forth fruit and to save your soul. The power of the gospel. The changes that are made in you will be visible and tangible because God is at work in you. When God works on that block of stone that you are and begins to chisel it away and to make it into something beautiful, it's something that is seen. He doesn't do all the work on the inside where you don't see it at all. James emphasizes that. When self-pity goes out and faith in our saving God comes in, your religion will be real. It won't be something that is just make-believe, that's intangible. Look at verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, I'm really religious inside, but I still am gossiping about people, and I'm still saying, complaining and saying things I should never have said, bursting out, exploding anger, all this stuff, but in my heart, no, not in your heart. If you don't bridle your tongue, you deceive your heart. This one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. It's to begin to serve other people in their need and to be unspotted with all the lusts and the sins that we go after, to be unspotted by those things. That's what God is working in us. We're redeemed. We're not doing this in order that we might be accepted of God. He accepts us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to Him, and what James is calling us to do is put ourselves in God's hands as our Redeemer so that He can work in us what is good and make us whole. That's His business with us. So are you ready for a new year? Are you ready to put aside the self-pity and turn to our gracious Lord and submit to His chisel and hammer to make you perfect and complete, lacking nothing? Please stand and let's call on His name. Lord our God, we praise You for Your righteous and holy word. Lord, we come to You with the confession that is in Psalm 73, that we are those who often look at our troubles and have concluded that Your way was not good, that the people that are outside of Your covenant have it better than we do, that You are dealing badly with us, that we've cleansed ourselves, and we've served You, and what has it brought us but more trouble? Lord, that's the poison mindset that so often we fall into when various trials come. I pray, Lord, that You would deliver us. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to learn to count it all joy, that it would become a habitual thing for us. We know, Lord, that we'll need to be stretched again and again beyond what we have in the past because there's still a whole lot more work to be done. And I pray, Lord, that we would receive that gladly, that we would learn to not grumble and complain, that we would learn, O Lord, to submit to Your hand and to know that You are gracious and You're always good, that You always do what is good, that we really can believe that promise that You work all things together for good, not that You work out things so that the trial goes away, but You work out things so that we grow and become more like Christ. Help us to know what good is. Help us to have the wisdom that knows what is good and what is not good, and then to live according to that, Lord. Give us the faith that we need to live this way. Father, we pray for your help. We pray that you would give us wisdom. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated and let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. As we saw in the sermon today, our gracious Lord is in the business of shaping us and making us whole and complete. He has been very gracious to us in 2020. He has done much shaping of us through the trials that we have faced. Is it not so? Sometimes we may sense that He is working in us the least, when in fact He is working in us the most. Are you now ready to submit meekly to His hammer and chisel for 2021? Do you have a thirst for wholeness, a hunger for true religion? If you do, and you're a communicant member, then come and present your hungry soul to the Lord at this table. If you're struggling to see the value of His shaping work this morning, then come and present your hungry soul to the Lord at this table as well, asking this time for wisdom, that you might be able to see the value that you do not see. You can come here if you're struggling with this. Is this really worth it? Come asking for wisdom that God will show you plainly, but ask with sincerity. You come looking to Him for strength, that you may endure temptation that comes even over the course of the year, the course of this next week, that you may endure the temptation, that you might receive the blessing, the crown of life, because He is in the business of giving us life. Come to this table and behold His goodness, who brought us forth by the word of life, that we might be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. At this table, our attention is drawn to His goodness and to what He did for us on the cross that testifies continually to His goodness. The testimony that is shown by the bread and the wine that represent His body and blood that was offered on the cross for our sins. And at this table, ask Him to fill you even now with new life as you partake of the bread and the wine, as you indeed partake of Christ as He has promised to us in this sacrament and are spiritually fed and nourished by Him. Here are the words of institution, 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." How glad we should be for a Savior who is committed to taking us as we are now, and shaping us for His glory, to make us whole, to perfect all that concerns us. At this table, we see the lengths to which He went in order to bring that about for us. Seeing this, how could we ever doubt His goodness toward us? So let us come with faith and gladness, expecting to receive something at this table. You may eat and drink at this table if you're a communicant member of a faithful church in good standing. If not, then please do not come, because the Lord does not authorize it. Let us come and be encouraged by our Savior. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, how we praise you for your goodness that is displayed to us by Jesus Christ crucified, visibly represented to us here on this table, his body and blood that was given as a sacrifice, represented here to us by the bread and the wine. Lord, we thank you so much that you have appointed that we would eat and drink at this table, knowing that we partake of Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would answer our prayers. Father, we pray that you would work in us to make us whole. We pray that you would bring about in our lives those things that will help us. And Father, you've given us this table to help us to become whole and complete. We pray, O Lord, as we come to this table, that you would give us wisdom, that we would have the discernment to be able to distinguish between what is good and what is inferior, and that we would be able to have the fear of God at the head of it all, that we would seek first you and your kingdom, your righteousness. Father, we also pray that you would help us to truly see your goodness, to realize, Lord, that temptations that come to us are opportunities not for us to be destroyed, but for us to grow. And that we would see that it is your desire for your people to grow. You have shown that so clearly by all that you have done to save our souls. So we pray, Lord, that we would come to you as a loving Heavenly Father who is working in us to make us beautiful. We pray, O Lord, that you would perfect all that concerns us. We pray, Father, that you would work in us that new life, that we would begin to see that service that is like Christ's service, that love that is like his love, that worship that is like his worship, that patience and endurance that is like his patience and endurance, that we would have a delight in doing the will of God. We pray, Father, that our lives would be tangibly different, displayed in a different way, not that we may make an empty show, but that truly it would be from the heart that these changes are made. But if they are made, they will not be invisible on the outside. We pray, Lord, that there would be true religion, such as James talks about. Father, we come to this table looking for the blessing that we have in our Savior, looking for you, O Lord, to nourish our souls, for they are hungry. Father, we desire what you have promised. We also desire to desire what you have promised more, for it is not enough. Help us, O Lord, in all of these ways, we pray. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may eat and drink as soon as the tray is passed to you.
Sing of the Lord our God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.